If James can just put the PowerPoint up. Thank you, James. And let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is food for us. It's honey. It builds us up. It's the bread of life. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll speak to each one of us as we look at your word tonight. Amen. I'm going to be looking at Psalm 36 tonight. So I'm going to read a few verses from the middle of the psalm, starting to read at verse 5. So Psalm 36, and I'm going to read verses 5 to 10. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. We're talking, and have been doing for a while now, about wells and water and fountains and rivers. And I think that's such an important theme to our spiritual growth, because without the water of God's presence and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, we don't become the people that God wants us to be. We've got to be well-watered Christians. I've got a picture of a watering can to remind us. Yeah, well-watered people. We need that water for ourselves, just as plants need water, we need water. Gemma bought Gary and me some flower bulbs for Christmas. And I must confess, I looked at them with dread in my heart, because my record at growing flowers and plants is not very good at all. Yeah. And I looked at it and I thought, great, how long will these last? But they were there. And so I said to Esther one day, shall we plant these bulbs, Esther? We've got this lovely pot that it came in. We planted them and you have to water the compost and everything. And I put them in. And to my absolute utter amazement, within a week, there were little shoots coming up. And I thought, ooh. And then every Monday when Esther's at our house, she waters them. And they were growing so well that they've taken them to their house and repotted them, because they were sort of getting a bit squashed in this little pot. They haven't got any flowers yet, but something is definitely growing as we water it each week. And that really is, you know, a picture of, you know, what we should be like, well-watered people. John says that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And again, this theme of sort of life and light goes throughout so much of the Bible. We need to be radiating God's light to other people. We need to be exuding, you know, his life and stretching out his love so that other people can see and know who God is and what he's like. People don't know that he's a good father. People don't know what God is like. And in Psalm 36, in these verses, it says, in your light, we see light. You know, it's only as we abide in Christ and live in his light that darkness can be dispelled. And we need to be well-watered people, not only so that we can grow individually for our health and well-being, but it's only as those rivers of living water well up within us that we can be healed and restored and become the people that God created us to be. So on every level, the nourishment that comes from water matters enormously, both to us and to the people around us. You know, on a personal level, we need it. And on an evangelistic level, living with a sense of God's presence, refreshing, that's the only way that we can be blessed and bless others. A very long time ago, I went on holiday to a place in France called Fontaine de Vaucluse. I've got a photograph of it. It's a very small place. It's in the Provence area of France. Fontaine is the French word for fountain. So the fountain or the spring of Vaucluse is at the bottom of a steep limestone cliff. And it's one of the biggest springs in France. In fact, it's the fifth largest in the world, I found out. It's got an annual flow of 630 million cubic metres of water. So it's much bigger than, you know, perhaps I realised when I first went there. And we went there on a scorching hot day in August. This is a long time ago. It's before you had aircon in your cars. And so by the time I got there, I was sort of dripping with sweat, you know, just from the journey there. And I don't do heat very well, really, so I was sort of wilting quite badly by the time we got to this place. And as you were walking along the river, there's a paper mill at the end of it, so the spring, and we were walking by the river, and everybody was just trailing their hands in the water to cool down. And there was this dog that came bounding up. Again, the dog was red hot, and he flung himself into the water, and then he gave such a yelp because the water was so cold, he came flying out of the water as well. But everybody was sort of, you know, sitting by the riverside, dangling their feet in, dangling their hands in, because it was so cool and refreshing, this water. And that scene, you know, is etched in my mind's eye. It reminds me of this verse, "With you is the fountain of life." Once I reached that river, once I was cooled down by the river, I felt revived. And, you know, with God, we find the source of all life, and we're revived. We find that living water, and we're revived. We're brought back to new life. We're brought back to our first love. Psalm 36 was written by David, and I always think of, you know, those early shepherd years when David spent a lot of time outdoors with the sheep, you know, and as he was looking after the sheep, he was often looking at creation, looking all around him, and many of the psalms, you know, reflect on the wonder of what he could see as he was out there in nature. And he pondered who God was, how his life fit into the bigger story of God's story. And the psalm starts in verse 1 by saying that David's got a message from God. He thinks about the wicked who haven't got any fear of God. You know, just because he was a shepherd, just because ultimately he became a king, it didn't mean he didn't have any problems. And many people think, you know, if you're a Christian, well, you're just in a fantasy world. You're not aware of what's really going on all around you. But that's not true. You know, Christians are oblivious to sin and the problems that sin causes. We're not immune to the problems caused by sin. You know, we have troubles to face just like anybody else does. And so the start of the psalm might seem a bit depressing. I haven't read all of it, but if you read those first few verses, he's talking about wickedness. He says, "The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong." I think so many times when we pray, prayer starts with the problem, doesn't it? We start by talking to God about the problem. But that's not where prayer ends. As we get to verse 5, we see that pivotal switch in the psalm. Up until then, David's been thinking about the problems he's got and about the wicked and, you know, the fact that evil seems to just abound. But then there's this switch as he starts thinking about God. And that happens in many psalms, you know. Often we find that word "but," and then there's sort of like a focusing on God. Psalm 22, for example, starts, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it chronicles all the misfortunes of the psalmist and the despair that he feels. And then in verse 19, we get to the switch. "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me." And I think, you know, that's one of the keys for the life of faith. It's not that it doesn't have troubles. It's not that there's no pain or sorrow. There is. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble. And he spoke of persecution. He said, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. There's no way that we can think that the abundant life that he talked about was just plain sailing. But at the same time, life is infused with hope and with help because God's with us. And when we fix our minds and our hearts on him, then our perspective changes. And from verse 5 in Psalm 36, David starts to think about who God is and what he's like. He talks about God's love and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his justice. He thinks about God's provision and his, you know, how he preserves his creation, about God's generosity, which leads to light and to life. And when, you know, there are times when we feel beaten down by life and we feel that we're losing hope, perhaps we feel crushed by circumstances, or we feel oppressed by people who, you know, they're so negative, their lack of faith seems to drag us down. We need a counterweight. A counterweight that restores balance to our lives. And these verses provide that counterweight. They're like an anchor for our souls. They help to chase the negativity away. God's word is that counterweight that we need to keep us in balance. You know, without it, we're just at the whim of our personalities. We can be tossed around by circumstances, like that double-minded man that James talks about. You know, we can so easily be plunged into despair or depression, or we kind of exist in this sort of fake happiness, you know. We kind of smile at people and pretend everything's okay. But it's a bit like candy floss, isn't it? You know, it's very sweet and sticky, but when you've eaten it, you're still hungry, aren't you? You know, it doesn't really fill you, or it hasn't really got any substance. It doesn't really satisfy. But David has this counterweight of looking about what God's like, who God is like, you know, what's his nature. And then we've got something substantial that can keep us on an even keel. And David looks at four aspects particularly of God's character which help to keep him in that right place with God. He talks about God's love first of all. So he says, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens." Well, you can't really measure love with a ruler the way that, you know, you can measure other things. But figuratively, the Bible often talks about love in relation to height and depth and width and breadth. You know, Paul, particularly in Ephesians, he says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." You know, God's love is the very essence of who he is. And if we want to reflect his nature to others, then we need to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And that sounds impossible. You know, when we read those verses in Ephesians, we see that Paul's sort of struggling with language, because he says, you know, it's a love that, I want you to know this love, but it surpasses knowledge. But David wants to think about the vastness of God's love. He says, you know, in verse 7, "How priceless is your unfailing love." You know, we can't put a price on God's love, but we know it's unfailing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, love never fails. And there's something very solid, very reassuring about God's love. Paul says, you know, nothing can separate us from that love. Nothing at all. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And that's, you know, a comprehensive list of things, but God's love outweighs them all. And David then goes on to focus on God's faithfulness again, you know, using this same metaphor of height, God's faithfulness reaching to the skies. You know, love and faithfulness are often linked together in the Psalms. They remind us that a key part of love is dependability. We can depend on God. He'll never let us down. And many of us, you know, find that difficult to believe because we have been let down. You know, we've been bruised by people who haven't been faithful to us. Maybe, you know, in marriage, or we've lived through bereavement or divorce, or, you know, we find it difficult to trust people because we have been let down, we've been left alone. We may have suffered rejection as children, or seen just how temporary many friendships and relationships turn out to be. And that leaves us afraid to trust in case we get hurt again. But God promises never to leave us or forsake us. He who promised is faithful. And that brings security to us. It brings stability to our lives. We can still be sure, no matter what's going on, that God will be faithful to us. Paul says to the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. You know, we don't have to be like those yo-yos as we sing. You know, we can be steadfast people. We can be faithful because God's Spirit grows faithfulness within us, because that's what he's like. And David carries on talking about height and depth when he talks about righteousness and justice. He says, your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. God's righteousness means he always does the right thing. David's been talking about the sinfulness of the world. And, you know, one of the greatest problems that we face is this sense that the world isn't fair. You know, there's a sense of justice hardwired into us because God is righteous and just in all his ways. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you, says in Psalm 89. So we want God to do the right thing. We hate it when the wicked seem to flourish. Asaph describes that in Psalm 73. You know, the prosperity of the wicked confused him. It felt as though a life of faith meant there were more problems and more struggles than those who didn't know God. And we can be like Asaph. You know, we can feel that there's no point us doing the right thing. He said, you know, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. But then, you know, he looked into God's presence and realized a new perspective. We need to remember that God's righteousness and justice will have the last word. Even if the wicked are flourishing around us and there seems to be no point doing things God's way. You know, maybe we're suffering afflictions or every morning seems to bring new punishments. Ultimately, God's righteousness and justice will prevail. You know, Habakkuk came to God and he got problems with God. He said, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Do you ever feel like that? You know, sometimes when we look at, you know, the news and what's going on, even, you know, around us in Goldthorpe, we can feel like that. You know, that there's destruction and violence all around us and the law seems to be paralysed at times and we think, what's going on? But ultimately, we can be confident that the judge of all the earth will do what's right. We can be confident that God will sort it all out, even though we don't know when. The second half of verse 6 says, you, Lord, preserve both people and animals. Now, David the shepherd knew what it was to care about the sheep, to care about the animals. You know, he fought the lion and the bear to protect the sheep. So he knew what it was to be committed to his flock. And his care of them was simply a reflection of God's commitment to and care of his people. You know, there's no wonder really that David could write, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, because he knew all about being a shepherd. And Jesus went on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, I know my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And that gives us a sense of security, a sense of confidence, because God is able to keep us and protect us. It doesn't mean that we never face any problems, but there's purpose, there's hope in every situation. And in verse 7, David talks about God's protection providing refuge. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You know, one of the things that I found helpful that sunny day when I was in Fontaine de Vaucluse was the fact that there were trees all down the river. And so, you know, as you walked down, you got the shade from the trees. And the sunlight was coming down and you could sort of see it rippling on the water. It was a lovely scene. The Bible tells us that God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. You know, he's able to provide us with refuge or even sanctuary, that place where nothing can harm us or touch us. It's an image of a bird, probably an eagle, because that's got the really wide wingspan, resting under the wing. Another psalm talks about that, Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I think we've got a picture, James, of the wings. So to be in someone's shadow means that you're close to them. You know, if you're actually in a shadow, you've got to be close to the bird or the person or the tree that you're under. And God wants us to be so close to Him that He can be our protection, He can be our refuge, He can be our fortress. David goes on to talk about total satisfaction that we can find in God. He says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delight. It's a bit like Psalm 23, isn't it? When David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know, and so often, in God's word, the satisfaction that we find in God is described as banquets, food, you know, wedding banquets. You know, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet. You know, we read about the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know, the most lavish meal that we could ever imagine is as nothing compared to the abundance of God's house. You know, the food and drink industry is one of the most lucrative in this country. Apparently, the Food and Drink Federation tell us that food and drink contribute £31.1 billion to our economy. It's the biggest manufacturing sector in the country. But even that, even all that abundance, can't compare to God's abundance and supply. God gives us the best food that we can imagine. He gives us access to drink from His river of delights. There's literally nothing that can satisfy us as God does. And we need to understand that we can be satisfied with God and that we are satisfied with God. Because if we're not, we'll live miserable lives that don't really recommend God to anybody. And many of us, you know, aren't really very satisfied with God. We're discontented because we're looking at material things only, material blessings, material prosperity. You know, we think that satisfaction comes from possessions. But Jesus said, life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. We think that perhaps satisfaction comes from having a good job or meaningful relationships. None of those things are wrong, but we need to understand what the Bible teaches us, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And we need to feast on the abundance of God's house, drink from His river of delights. Yeah? We need to be satisfied in who God is and in who we are. Our identity as God's beloved children. You know, the song that we sang that says, you know, God is a good, good Father. It's who you are. And we are loved by Him. And that's who we are. That's our identity. We need to be like magnets pulling people towards God because they see in us a quality of life that they don't have. You know, if we're just discontented, materialistic, anxious, miserable people, why on earth would anybody believe us when we say that God's worth knowing? You know, but our God is generous and giving and loving and faithful and provides for us and protects us. You know, we need to understand just who God is so that we can be satisfied with Him. You know, there's something very appealing and attractive about people who are fed on the abundance of God's house, who are drinking from His river of delights, because they radiate contentment. With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And really, you know, the best advert for Christianity will always be people who reflect God. We're called to be God reflectors. If we want to be effective witnesses for Jesus, we've got to be fully persuaded, not only of the truths of the gospel, but of the truths of who God is. You know, Psalm 9, verse 10 says, those who know your name trust in you. You know, we need to be people who know who God is and trust Him, even when we don't see or understand what He's doing. David ends the psalm saying, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. His perspective has changed. He's sure that God will continue to be loving and righteous. You know, he says, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. You know, it's the difference between just that head knowledge, isn't it? Knowing those things in our hearts so that we're not moved from truth when, you know, problems come. David can see the end result by faith. He can see the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. You know, faith helps us to see things from God's point of view. It doesn't matter what we see with our physical eyes, if with our eyes of faith we can see what God's doing. And so the challenge for us this year, as every year, is to live in the abundance of God, to drink from that river of delights, to live as children of light, allowing that light and that life and love to overflow. And we can't do that in our own strength, but we can do it as we allow that river of life to flow within us and out of us as faith and action are combined in perfect unity. We can only do it as Jesus satisfies us. And if he doesn't satisfy us, we can ask him to. We can ask him to come again and fill us again, to come in all his fullness, to fill us and to let that living water flow from within us.